I'm going to read now from a section of the Bible. It's on the inside of the sheets in tiny print. If that's a trouble for you, just listen in. Before that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at this. Lord God, we thank you for this break in the middle of the day to hear from a different voice, from your voice in the Bible. Not all of us will have that conviction, and yet we all want to benefit from our time together. So please help us to learn what is true and what is helpful today. Amen. Okay, let me read. This is from the prophet Daniel. We're in the 6th century before Christ. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to him, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now, a lot of energy in our society is poured into trying to predict the future. I'm not just talking about the enormous astrology industry, but also the insurance industry, meteorologists, even governments who set up these kind of think tanks to try and anticipate what's coming around the corner. In fact, a large part of the industry here on the wharf is based around trying to predict and stay one step ahead of the market. So as a society, we spend a lot of energy, a lot of money on trying to secure ourselves against an uncertain future. But I think that's true for us also as individuals. So long as I get these qualifications, or so long as I can get this kind of financial cushioning, or so long as I can organise a group of people who will stick with me through thick and thin, then, we reason, then I will be guarded against whatever the future might throw at me. But is it enough? There's that nagging feeling which haunts us. Are we going to be caught out? And actually that fear can lead to some pretty strange behaviours amongst otherwise rational people. So this time 2 years ago, when Barack Obama was counting down to his election, three of his White House staff, as they were flying around the country, they were all spotted wearing several days' worth of facial hair. All of them men, you'll be pleased to know. And the explanation was given that it was a superstitious ritual. They'd convinced themselves that it would be bad luck to shave before the election. As G.K. Chesterton put it, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. So people are desperate to try and maintain control amidst all the uncertainty out there. And they display it in all kinds of ways. I think that may be what's behind the growth in people suffering from obsessive and compulsive disorders as well. And whilst most people muddle through life in this way, you know, with these defense mechanisms and these crutches to lean on, perhaps even superstitions, occasionally we have that horrific discovery that all the things that we've been leaning on are not quite as secure as we thought they were. And that is the situation that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, finds himself in our chapter. And it is terrifying for him. So let's look, I've put on the inside of the sheets there, point one, the insecurity of life without God, when the world's certainties are exposed as empty. So we're in 600 BC. Nebuchadnezzar is this very intelligent, very gifted man. In fact, I'm sure he'd be one of the most 20 most powerful men in all of history. But something happens to him here which throws his whole life into a flat spin. The Babylonians believed that dreams were very significant. And so God sends Nebuchadnezzar a very vivid dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows instinctively it's some kind of divine message. But what makes it so frightening for him is that he just doesn't understand what that message is. Now, the Babylonians of the day, they had this whole industry of experts who tried to, they offered interpretations to dreams. And they say to the king, verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. But this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, he's just fed up with these false certainties that he's been fed all his life from these so-called experts. And he's decided that this time round he's going to test them and he's going to expose whether they are the real deal. Verse 5. The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Actually, this is an ingenious scheme for exposing frauds. Let's call it the Nebuchadnezzar debunking method. So what you do is, next time someone, a horoscope expert, says to you, tell me your date of birth and I'll tell you your future. With this method, you say to them, actually, why don't you tell me both my date of birth and my future, and then I'll listen. And that way, just as Nebuchadnezzar shows here, you find out pretty quickly whether they really do have supernatural powers or whether it's just a con. Now, this episode was the perfect opportunity for the wisdom of Babylon to prove itself once and for all, publicly, undeniably. But what we see is that it spectacularly fails. In verse 11, they concede. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And actually, this time, they are spot on. The wisdom of this world is ultimately a dead end when it comes to knowing and controlling the future. Now, when people discover that the things that they have been trusting in to control the future are actually empty and insecure, like Nebuchadnezzar does here, it is deeply unsettling. When the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, it was reported in the press, there was a string of suicides amongst wealthy, well-connected individuals, including here on the wharf, where an HSBC executive was found hanging in his £500 a night hotel suite. So these are people who discovered suddenly that the world that they'd invested everything in and the world in which they trusted entirely was utterly insecure. And that discovery destroyed them. And I think it goes some way in helping us understand Nebuchadnezzar's pretty extreme behavior here. We've already heard about his threats of dismemberment in verse 5. And in verse 12 we read that the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So one of the ways our insecurity about this world can surface is in the form of anger. The supermodel Naomi Campbell has spoken openly about her anger issues. Famously in 2006 she lost her temper with a housekeeper. She threw a mobile phone at her and she ended up on assault charges. And Campbell is quoted as saying, "Anger is a manifestation of a deeper issue, and that for me is based on insecurity." And actually that is a very insightful comment. You see, if we believe the world is basically chaotic and unpredictable, then of course it's up to us to try and control everything. And if anyone or anything gets in the way of that, of course our anger flares up. In fact, this feeling that life is basically chaotic and insecure can erupt in all kinds of destructive behaviours. Feeling insecure about finances can lead to envy and hoarding and even stealing. Feeling insecure about succeeding at some task can lead us to be irritable and grumpy. Feeling insecure about relationships can lead us to be domineering or manipulative. Feeling insecure about how someone will respond can make us cowardly or make us cover the truth, and so on. And actually it's worth thinking through which of our behaviours are actually born out of this sense of insecurity that we have about the world. I think in Nebuchadnezzar we're meant to see this connection between this awareness that life without God is frighteningly insecure, and the helplessness and the fear and the anger that that results in. So we're being invited here to peek behind the glitz, behind the glamour of palace life. And what we're seeing is that the false certainties that this world offers are exposed for what they are. And a life without God in a chaotic universe is very bleak and brutal. And that brings us on to the second half of our reading. I put the heading there, the deep security of knowing the one who holds the future. So in these verses we discover that God doesn't just know the mystery of what was in Nebuchadnezzar's head. Even more significantly, he put the dream there in the first place. He knows the future which the dream predicts. But there's more. God doesn't just know the future, you know, as if he can kind of fast forward to the end of the film and know how it ends. No, the reason he knows the future is because he holds the future. He directs it. After the Lord has revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, he says in verse 20, Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Do you see the point? The reason God can predict the future is because he determines every detail of what is going to take place. Later in this chapter, and actually you're going to have to come back next week to hear more about this, but God predicts the future in a very detailed and a startling way. And the reason he can do that is because he controls the future. At Yale University, there's this sunken garden in front of the Beinecke Library. In this garden, in one corner, there's a large marble pyramid there on the left, which symbolises time. In another corner, there's that huge donut-shaped structure on its side, which symbolises energy. And in the third corner, there's a huge die perched, as it is there, on one tip, as if it's ready to topple in any direction. And that symbolises chance. And this is the worldview of lots of modern people, a self-existing universe consisting only of energy, time and chance. And of course, because no one can tell which way the die is going to fall, we are stuck in this frightening and chaotic world. But thankfully, this chapter tells another story, and it shows us that that way of looking at the world is wrong. From the roll of the dice to the movement of the stars to the decisions of rulers, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, God works in all things according to the counsel of his will. Isn't that amazing? We might ask the question, well, what about evil? What about suffering? Does God determine them as well? But as the cross of Christ shows us, although God is not responsible for evil, he is sovereignly in control of even the worst evil, the worst suffering. And through it, he brings about his wonderful, gracious purposes. And knowing and discovering this makes a huge difference. And I've put there on the sheets three ways in which I think we can see this difference worked out in Daniel's life compared with Nebuchadnezzar's. So I've put there confidence, praise, and humility. So first, confidence. Now the first 12 and a half verses of this chapter are a picture of fear and insecurity and chaos. And then at the end of verse 13, Daniel steps onto the scene. And the whole feel of this chapter changes. First, he hears some words which you'd think would be enough to chill anyone to the bone. So he's told it's all over. You, your friends, your colleagues, you're all about to be brutally executed. But instead of despair or panic, Daniel responds calmly. Verse 14, with prudence and discretion. And then he immediately books an appointment with the king in verse 16. Even before Daniel understands the dream, he books this appointment because he doesn't get the interpretation until verse 19. You see, Daniel understands that God can do what worldly wisdom cannot. God can easily reveal the dream and its interpretation if he wants to. And so in verse 17, he drops round to his friends and he says, guys, I think we should have a meet-up. We should get together and have a pray. Brilliant idea, Daniel. Anything in particular on your mind? Well, yeah, there is this one thing. I've got this appointment with my boss, the king. And if God doesn't tell me what was in his dreams and the interpretation, we're all going to be dismembered. Right, okay, yeah, let's pray. And so on they go, praying to God. And it's very interesting. There's no promise to God, from God that God is going to answer their prayer. In fact, Daniel tells his friends in verse 18 to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Do you see the point? It's entirely up to God, up to his mercy, whether he's going to answer. But even though Daniel doesn't know what will happen, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he has this calm confidence that whatever happens, his God is in charge. And ultimately, Daniel can trust God, whether God answers the way Daniel hopes he will, or not. And Daniel displays for us here what a difference it makes knowing this God who holds the future. This is not what the world is like. This is what the world is like. It's in God's hands. So this is not the same as que sera, sera, you know, whatever will be, will be. And it's not the same as, well, it's just the will of Allah or whatever. This is a personal reliance on a heavenly Father who we know always works for the best for his children. There was an AA Automobile Association advert in the 1980s with a sequence of distraught motorists, and they were all facing various problems. If you're here in the 80s, you'll probably remember it. It was very distinctive. And the passengers keep saying things like, "Can you fix it, Dad?" And then Dad comes out, you know, from under the bonnet with the punchline, "No, but I know a man who can." And now you and I do not know what the future will hold. We can't know all the answers, and we certainly can't sort out and fix this broken world. But if we're believers, we know the one who can. And that is enough to give us a calm confidence, whatever tomorrow might bring. The next characteristic which flows out from knowing the one who holds the future, I'll put there, is praise. Now this, the narrator is quite sparing in what he thinks we need to know. There's lots of gaps. But despite being so economical in his writing style, the writer spares four whole verses, 20 to 23, on praising God. And these four verses are actually at the center point of the whole chapter. At this stage, we don't even know what has been revealed to Daniel yet. But instead of rushing to the conclusion of the story, we're being taught here to slow down and to praise God, even when we don't yet know the answers. There's a story about one time when the 19th century preacher, Baptist preacher Spurgeon, he was in the process of explaining the good news of Jesus to a woman, and the penny was just dropping about how wonderful this offer of the gospel is, when she burst out like this: "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, he shall never hear the end of it." Isn't that a lovely expression? He will never hear the end of it if he saves me. In fact, even the way this chapter's written is designed to grab us and to say, how do you think you should be responding to this God? You know, why not even now in our hearts, why not start turning these truths back into praise to God? Here's a question for you. Do you think that the devil knows more about God and about theology than we do? Well, of course the answer is yes. You know, he runs some of the finest theology departments in the world. So if we come out of a Bible study or a talk simply knowing more about God, what stops that experience simply making us more like the devil? I wonder if you've thought about that. And the answer is that as believers, we must not stop there. We mustn't stop at just gaining knowledge. We must always turn that knowledge back into praise and worship. So it's not in church, if you go to a church, it's not just habit or padding, which means people in churches sing praise to God after God's word is taught. That is the climax of the talk, turning it back into praise. Many of us here will have heard of an American pastor called John Piper. He actually used to be a theological lecturer. And back in 1979, he took 8 months out to do some postgraduate study on Romans 9 in the Bible. And he writes this: "I was 33 years old. I had two children and a third on the way. As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic, so free, so absolutely sovereign, that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. It is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace." Now, for that guy, John Piper, that realization led him to resign his job and he became a pastor, which obviously won't be the same for everyone. But for all of us, we need to be taking what we learn about God and turning it into praise. As 1 Peter 2 tells us in the Bible, this is the very reason we were saved, to declare God's praises. And the third implication in these verses of knowing a God who holds the future is not simply confidence, not simply praise, but also humility. If you get to go to the British Museum, and I'd recommend it, it's not far, you can see some of the enormous winged lions which Nebuchadnezzar positioned along both sides of Procession Street leading up to his palace. And you can imagine, as you see those big lions, little Daniel seeing these awesome statues and then being hurried right through into the throne room of this great ruler. Verse 26. "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?'" And here is Daniel's moment, standing before this terrifying man, this guy who's already threatened and already intends to tear him limb from limb. Verse 27, "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So, do you see, Daniel uses this opportunity to point not to himself, but to his glorious Almighty God. I wonder if, like me, when you hear people, perhaps in the media, and they're making, you know, confident pronouncements about life, but which you know are misguided, in fact, they're completely wrong. Perhaps you're tempted, like me, to feel superior. And you think, if only those stupid people knew what they're actually talking about. And perhaps when we talk to others, we have this patronising, pompous air about us, assuming that because God has revealed to us the truth about himself and about his world in the Bible, that makes us better than them. But you see, Daniel knows that any wisdom, any knowledge that we might have is pure gift. And so he doesn't lord it over the king or the king's other advisors. He doesn't use it to score points. He's careful to ensure that all the glory goes to its rightful place, to God himself. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4 which says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not?" And Daniel's careful not to take credit when he's used by God. I was at a baptism last year of a guy who had come to faith during a week of events that I was involved in at his school. And he talked publicly at this baptism about what an effect and impact this had had on his life. And afterwards, with all the people I was chatting to, I was desperate to drop into conversation. I was part of that week of events. I was there. You know, as if I'm the one who can make, you know, spiritually dead people alive. As if I can open blind eyes and bring about the miracle of new birth. It's ridiculous. I would love to be the kind of person that God can trust to be involved in his purposes in all kinds of ways. But for that to be the case, I must learn this reality that God, not Andrew Latimer, is the source of all goodness and blessing in this world, and that all the credit must go to him. So in this chapter, we've seen this portrait, haven't we, of the insecurity of life without God. We try every strategy we can to protect ourselves against what might happen. We put our trust in all kinds of things to control the future for us, whether that's money or success, relationships, whatever it is. And our insecurity often erupts in all kinds of damaging behaviours. But the wonderful news of this chapter is that there is a God who doesn't just know the future, but who holds it in his hands. And he directs the future, every moment of it, for the glory of his Son and the ultimate good of his people. So you and I do not know what tomorrow will bring. But we can walk confidently into tomorrow with a God like this. You see, the believer's inner peace is never based on our ability to analyse the teachings of Scripture and to figure out everything which God might be doing in my situation right now. Our peace rests on the fact that we have a Heavenly Father and he does all things well. As one hymn writer puts it, and I'm going to close with these words, "God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad." There is a chance for questions and comments, but why don't we close in a prayer? Lord God, we thank you that in a world which is so insecure and chaotic, we thank you that you don't just know the future, but you control it for the good of your people. And we thank you for the difference it makes having you as Heavenly Father. Pray that if we haven't yet entrusted ourselves to you, that we would see that this is the way of life and freedom, and that we would do that. Amen.